And so today, we're going to talk about what do we do in the church and what do we do in the workplace in order to live out our true identity as Christians and help other people also come to embrace and discover their true identity in Jesus. So, you know, I've talked about as well, as the church sort of encounters this new reality, there's actually quite a lot of division happening within the church because different people have different ideas about how to respond. And sometimes this has led to divisiveness because people want to respond in different ways. So let me just ask you, what are different ways that churches, whether collectively or Christians individually, might respond to all that's going on in our culture? What are some different ways we could respond?
Anger
or frustration is definitely one way that we could respond in some ways. Catherine?
I know some churches where they just keep quiet on the subjects and don't go either direction.
Yeah, so we can sort of retreat and try to be silent, just pretend we're not going to try to not get involved.
Yeah, I was saying we go for the holy huddle.
Okay, yeah, holy huddle. Let's just retreat, be silent, keep quiet, don't engage. Yes. Okay, we can take a defensive posture. Chris?
Reach out to the community.
Okay, yeah, we could try to reach out and engage. What else could we do? Yes.
I think it's important to listen to the people who are not like us.
Okay.
So that we can understand them. How can we reach them if we can't hear
them? So one possible responsibility to listen so that we, with the goal of engaging. Yes, Susan?
Pray.
We could pray. Uh-huh. That would be a good thing. What are some other ways? Yes.
There are several cases that are being to push back on things that are happening. You know?
Okay, so we could push back. What are some other churches or people doing? What are there some negative ways that we could respond? I know we've mentioned a few. Any other negative ways? What?
Judgmental.
Become judgmental?
I don't know if it's negative or positive, but I know I've heard a lot of people saying that we need to push back through politics and laws.
So one approach would be to push back through politics and laws and try to change things that way. Yeah. One other thing that I think a lot of churches are doing, this is what we'll talk about today, especially some of the more liberal ones, is that we try to change our doctrine, right? We try to change in order to fit with the current culture. We just say we're going to compromise, we're going to adapt, our beliefs are probably outdated, so we need to change and just go along with what everyone else is changing. So there's a lot of different ways that we can respond, some good, some bad, some helpful, not so helpful. I want to read this to you, see if you can relate. So this is something that McAlpine writes in his book. Just see if you can relate to the situation. He says, "We no longer hold the cultural reins. Our views are not respected. Once we were thought of as fairly harmless, if we were thought of as at all, now we are seen as part of the problem in society, a group intent on holding things back. Once we were considered important in the government schemes, now we are viewed by the government as an impediment to its vision of a flourishing future. Once we were allowed to get on with our specific worship practices, now these same practices are viewed with hostility and deep suspicion by our neighbors, who are more than happy to inform on us. Identifying as the people of God is on the back burner now. The cultural heat has been turned up. Better to keep our heads down and wait for the angry cultural storm to pass." I don't know if you can relate to that, but that may sound like something that's describing our present day situation, but McAlpine observes that, or uses that description, to describe the situation of the Jewish people in the book of Haggai. So he says, go back centuries ago, and the Jewish people, they were once a proud people. They had a great identity, glorious state, and then they end up in exile in Babylon. And as they come back Persia takes over, they end up coming back to Jerusalem, and they sought to sort of reestablish their identity in Jerusalem, and they found that it wasn't so easy. So here's a map. I know it's a lot on it, but just so you can picture, right? Here's Jerusalem. They had been taken off into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And with time, Persia takes over and allows them to return to Jerusalem. And they try to rebuild. But what happens when they try to rebuild the temple and try to reestablish the former glory of Israel as they find out that their neighbors don't like it, right? They don't like it. And so what ends up happening is that their neighbors of Israel, upset at Israel sort of trying to come back to retain its former glory, end up writing to the king of Persia, and they complain. They complain. And what the neighbors basically do is they say to the king, hey, these people are stirring up rebellion. They're stirring up trouble. They're upsetting the nice balance of power that we have in our area. And so here's what the king decides to do after the neighbors of Israel sort of inform on them and complain. The king says, therefore, make a decree that these men, the ones who are trying to rebuild the temple, that they cease, that the city not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? And so you have a situation centuries past where the Jews were seen as the bad guys by the neighbors around them. And so in the eyes of both the neighbors and the government, the goals, the values, the interests of the Jews are observed as an obstacle to human flourishing. So the sort of thing where God's people are seen as the bad guys is not something that's new. It's happened in the past. And so how did the Jews respond to this? Anybody know? Molly? So there will come a time later where they decide to push back. But initially what happens is they decide, we're just going to hunker down and keep quiet. We're just going to hunker down and keep quiet. And they say that we're not going to upset anything. We're just going to kind of put our heads down, like some people suggested what the church could do today. And I think what ended up happening even is that they sort of convinced themselves, let's keep quiet. It's not upset anything. They convinced themselves that that was a strategic move, a wise move, and God didn't think so. God ends up raising up this prophet Haggai, and God says, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So God is speaking out, saying what the people in Israel are saying, and he's saying, hey, these people have said now's not the time to rebuild. God was not happy with that. He ends up saying, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. This is what he says. He says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? In other words, God's saying, is it really right for you guys to just sort of neglect my work, to neglect my ways, and work on just advancing yourselves, your own personal interests, a comfortable life, while this house, the temple, lies in ruins? And he says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. So what can we learn from God's words to his people in these verses?
Put God first.
There was a time where people said, it's not the time to put God first. I'm just going to busy myself with my own interests. And God says, no, put myself first.
I just wanted to read a scripture that God gave me towards the beginning of COVID. But it's in Isaiah 8. And he's talking to Isaiah. He says, the Lord has given me a strong warning not to think like everyone else does. Mm-hmm. He says, don't call everything a conspiracy like they do. And don't live in dread of what frightens them. Make the Lord of heaven's armies holy in your life. He is the one you should fear. He is the one who should make you tremble. Get your eyes on me, God's saying.
Yeah, that's right. Fix your eyes on him. We're going to talk more about that as we go on. So that's what we should be doing, not looking at everything else around us. Any other lessons from this about what we can learn from God's words to his people that might be relevant?
You can't just ignore God. He doesn't like that. And
they'll
keep pushing and pushing and pushing till there's nothing left in the church. the churches in, I think it's North Carolina, has been told it has to have a liquor license in order to operate as a church. And they don't even use real wine in communion, but it's just one more level of, we're going to shut down the churches.
Yeah, so there's a tendency or temptation for some of us, as we talked about, when pressure comes upon us, to just kind of hunker down, keep quiet, and say, we're not going to disrupt anything because people will attack us, people will criticize us, there will be opposition against us. And when we neglect the work of God to just kind of make our lives comfortable, it's not something that God is pleased with. You've got examples of that throughout the Bible where God's people said, we're just going to keep quiet and do our own thing. And God's not pleased. I mean, here's the situation. He says, why are you making your life so comfortable and neglecting my purposes, my goals, my agenda? And what he actually says to them, I mean, you notice, he says, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. I mean, he's saying to them, you know, you're trying to advance your own cause. I'm not going to bless that. I will bless you when you are wholeheartedly sold out for me. So why is it so easy for us to sort of forget our identity as God's people and just get caught up in the ways of the world, neglecting what God's about and pursuing what everyone else is doing? Why is that so easy for us? Yes?
The path of least resistance.
The path of least resistance, yeah. That's what we are just prone to pursue.
It's hard to know that God will control it because of all the horrible things that are going on. As a teacher, it's terrifying for me for children. Terrifying. And they're planning a walkout tomorrow. I don't know if my daughter's going to go. But I'm telling you, we're trying to stand up. But still, it's terrifying. And God's in control.
So many of the promises of God and the plans of God require us operating on faith. We don't always see things happening the way we'd like them to. Many of the promises are oriented to the future, and it requires us to have faith that if we do things God's way, that there will come good, even though we don't see it now. Yes?
Yeah, what you said about faith, like I think the things of this world are often much more visible and in our faces, and the things of faith and of God are less tangible and visible sometimes. And also, the voices of the world are much louder, and it takes quieting sometimes to settle into what God's saying.
Yeah. The voices of this world are louder. The things of this world are more visible. So it takes faith to see God, things God's way. It takes us being quiet to listen, yes.
And that's true. And to add on that, it takes intentionality. If we just do nothing, we will hear all the world. Mm. But we have to, on purpose, go and read our scripture and look into that, because it's not going to be just something that we'll hear along the way.
Right, so that's a great point. So the world is very intent on making sure that we hear its message. With God, it requires some intentionality on our part to open up our Bible, to go to church, to go to home group, to stop and pray, to listen to what he would have to say. Anything else on why it's so easy to just get caught up in the world? Yes?
I think we're drawn toward affirmation as well. Kind of feeds our soul, sometimes no matter who it comes from. It's really hard to have people speak against you, to hear that, but in a public place, wherever it comes, it's very difficult to live with that. And so you choose not to.
Right, yeah, we want affirmation. It's hard to be criticized. We can even find ways to justify it. Right, we say, we want God's people to be thought well of. So if people are criticizing us, we must be doing something wrong. So let's adapt and change so that they will affirm us, even though their affirmation is not really what we want. But yeah, we want the affirmation. So I think what we've seen is that God calls us to put his ways first. We want to be completely sold out for him. And this call to honor God above all else, the call to stand confident in our identity as God's people, this call to actively live out our identity as God's people, this call to do all that we can to make him known, that's still our call, right? We want to act lovingly. We want to act wisely. We want to act with grace. But we need to resist the pressure and the temptation to just sort of retreat into silence, to change our message, or to compromise our convictions so that we are accepted by the world. And so McAlpine has a chapter in his book, Strategies for the Church, Don't Renovate the Wrong House. So just based upon that title, what do you think he's trying to say? What's he saying with that?
Stand your ground.
What?
Stand your ground.
So as we try to figure out how to adapt to a changing world, we need to make sure we don't change the church, and we don't change our method, and we don't actually change our strategies. And what he presents in this chapter of ways that we as a church need to go about engaging with the world, he points out there's nothing revolutionary. These are the things that God's people have been encountering for centuries, and we still have to do all the things that God has told them, his people, to do. It's not really anything revolutionary. So his first suggestion, by the way, this is on page 3 of your notes if you're following along, he says is to preference God's people. Basically, it is to commit yourself to your church. As Hebrews 10 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So what do we learn from that verse about meeting together? What are we challenged or encouraged to do?
When we meet together, we encourage each other.
Yeah, so encourage one another, right. What else?
It says to stir one another to love and good works.
Yeah, stir one another to love and good works.
It says hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering.
Yeah, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering.
To make sure we don't, neglect coming.
Right? Yeah, he recognizes that your tendency, your temptation of so many people is to neglect coming, right? And he's going against that, right? Don't neglect it, because he knows that's going to be our tendency. Yes?
The important part there is that he's promised to be faithful to God.
He has promised to be faithful. Yes. All these things. I look at these verses as well, and it's all about gather together for the purpose of what you can do to other people, as we said, right? So it's saying to me, when I gather with other Christians, when I go to church or go to my small group, I need to be going there with the mindset of, okay, how can I encourage my brothers and sisters? How can I stir them up and encourage them to love and good works? What can I do to remind them of the truths of the gospel? It's very other-centered, right? I think oftentimes when we come to church or go to small group, we're thinking what am I going to get from it? And we even hear people say, well, I tried that. I didn't get anything out of it. I went there, and it didn't really bless me. I went there, and it didn't really benefit me. And, we want those things to be for our benefit. But you look at verses like this, and it's all about I'm supposed to go with the mindset of what can I do? What can I offer? How can I bless? How can I encourage? How can I stir up? And I think that's a great attitude to come with as we go to church, right? And, Aaron was talking earlier about intentionality. You look at verse 24, right? Let us consider. So there's this mindset of I'm thinking about it, right? What can I do to encourage so-and-so? What can I say to encourage this person or to stir them up and to challenge this other person? So there's a very intentional mindset of getting together with other believers in Christ, encouraging them to do these things. So why especially in our current culture, is doing what we're challenged to do here so important?
Well, we're trying to divide us, too.
Yeah, so the world is trying to divide us. We've already seen, we just divide even over how to respond to the world. Yeah, and so there isn't a real enemy. And so we need to make sure that we fight to stay united. Yeah. Why else is it so important in our modern world, in our current culture? Molly?
Because we're in a very individualistic culture, like an I culture,
yes.
A me culture.
We're a very individualistic culture. And the Bible calls us to think much more collectively. We have the truth. That's right. We have the truth in a world that does not, and we need to work to maintain that and to remind each other of it, because the world is constantly telling us to believe other things, to tell us that what we hold true to is not actually true. Yes.
Living in a culture that's different from your in lots of different ways can feel very lonely, and so it's nice to have a place to come together where you have a family of brothers and sisters in Christ.
Yeah, so we do live in a culture that's very different from the Christian culture, and increasingly so. As you say, it can be lonely. So, yeah, we need to be part of a family. We need to cultivate that family, Molly.
And our neighbors see us going and know that it's important to us.
So hopefully our neighbors see that it's that we're going. They know that it's important. See us hosting a home group, things like that. Anything else on why this is so important? Yes, A.
The Bible calls the church the body of Christ. The body parts don't work very well if they're scattered all over the county. They're supposed to be attached. And then, you know, the hand feeds the mouth, the eyes shows you where to go. It's the body of Christ, and we all have our different part to play, but it doesn't function well if we're not connected. So we're supposed to be connected as a church and as a body.
Yeah, that's right. The only way we're going to do what we need to do is work together, live together, serve together, worship together, pray together, study together, all those things.
There was a good article in the Gospel Coalition about there is no such thing as virtual church. No. And I understand someone in the hospital, someone at home who cannot get out, or prison. Other than that, we need to be together.
Right.
I can't give anything else.
Yeah, so there are times for the virtual church when it's necessary, but we need to be together. Definitely we need to be together. You know, this is also part of our witness. One of the things that has come up a few times in our class is that as the world goes the path it's going, loneliness is a big thing. There's a huge loneliness epidemic in this world where people are just, they don't have family. They don't have connections. They don't have friends. It's become so individualized that people have lost that connection with others. And we have something that is attractive to the world, and that's just a community. But it is something that we have to work towards, that we have to be intentional about. You look at these words, again, it's very intentional. It's not just going to happen. We need to be working at building community. And as we do that, we can show the world something that they are desperately craving but looking for in all the wrong places. So as the world is coming against us, we need to fight to stay in the church, stay committed to our community. We need it for our sake. We need it for other people need our contribution, and it will be a positive witness to the world. Any other comments on this one? Yes, Nat.
So I was just thinking often as I consider how I might share with a coworker or someone outside of the church, it's like, what has Jesus done and how has that impacted my life? But from what we're talking about, it might be really helpful to talk about, look at this amazing community God has made me a part of, the church and the home groups and the many things that God does work in the community, as opposed to focus just on me and what God's done in my life.
So I would say both of those are essential. In fact, what you just said brings us into our next point, so we'll go there. Yes, so we want to talk about both what the value of our community and what Jesus has done in our lives. And so this is the second point that McAlpine brings up. He suggests that we proclaim God's praises, and he says bring Jesus into everyday conversation. He says on the bottom of page 3, I don't have it up there, but he says, let's encourage each other to reinvest our everyday language with Jesus talk, to speak of him as if he matters in the real world. How Jesus-focused are you? Are your non-Christian friends convinced that you are more enthusiastic about Jesus than you are about your renovation project or the university grades of your children? Are they amazed by how much Jesus sets the tone of everything that you do? And 1 Peter said, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so we see what Peter's calling us to do, right? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But it's interesting how he starts with saying, but you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for his own possession. So as we seek to engage our culture, why is it so important that we start here by remembering our true identity in Christ? Why was it so important for him to start with all those things he says at the beginning of this verse?
Well, you always talk about what's important to you.
Okay, so we just need to remember what's important to us. Why else is it so important to remember identity?
I think, you know, it says, of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which means that we're going back into darkness in a way when we're engaging with the world, and we have to know who we are in order to survive and to take the light with us into that dark world. We have to remember who we are and have our identity strong.
Yes, so part of remembering that identity is that it should cause us to go back out into the world, because we remember where we came from. We remember what we were like before. We remember what he has done. And we need that identity then to stay strong as we go back out into the world. April.
Because I myself am totally inadequate to do any of this. I can't do it.
Yeah, so one of the reasons why I think we fear engaging with the world is that we think about our own inadequacy. We think about how weak we are, helpless we are. And he is reminding us, no, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You belong to God. His power is at work in you and through you. You're not on your own.
Realizing that God's chosen us. God's calls us his great possession. Oh, to me, that gets me really praising God. You don't want to, wow.
Yeah,
and
so
you
want
to share that with others.
Action.
You don't want to keep it to yourself.
That's right. So thinking about who we are, I mean, that should give us a sense of enthusiasm and joy. It should give us a sense of security and confidence. It should remind us of our purpose. It should remind us of the power that is available to us. It also just reminds us as we engage the world, right? We talked about they're all seeking their identity. You know, who am I? Trying to be my true self. Our identity is established, our identity is secure, our identity is firm. We have what the world is chasing. And so that gives us, right, some confidence as we then go out into the world. And so then we go out, and he says, this is what you do. You proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what does that look like in our everyday lives? Yeah.
So I just was reminded of this verse in 1 Corinthians 1, it's verse 30 and 31, because this talks about who we are, and this verse in 1 Corinthians also does. It says, it is because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So, like, remembering who we are and why we are that. It's not about us, like we're saying. And then we are drawn into boasting about him instead of ourselves. We get to boast about the Lord.
Right. Yeah, so it looks like boasting about the Lord, talking about his greatness, talking about prayers that he's answered, things that he's done, ways that he's equipped us. Nat had mentioned earlier, talking with your coworker about great things that Jesus has done in your life. What else does it look like?
I was just going to say, being a witness to our neighbor as not standing up and saying, oh, I'm better than you. Look at me. God chose me. No, I'm not.
Right, so there's a humility that comes with it, right? I like that phrase. Excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's nothing special about you. You were in darkness. He called you out. So there should be an attitude of humility as we do this. That went quiet. Candy.
I would think also just acknowledging the everyday blessings asked from God, like if it rains or somebody's car started. I don't know, just, you know, when you're talking with people, say, oh, thank you, Lord.
Yeah, some simple things about giving God credit for the blessings, the goodness, the answered prayers. Jim.
So I think also, I think of Galatians 5:22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So if we love, if we allow that to spill over, they can see that there's something different and maybe attract them to finding out.
Yeah, so having that spill over, that's a key thing, though, right? We need to talk about it, we need to live it out. There should be something where we're speaking about Jesus, talking about Jesus, engaging with other people about Jesus. The hope that we have is Jesus. So we need to make sure he's part of our conversations, yes.
I think it's interesting, the whole thing is its identity. They don't know who they are. Mm-hmm. We don't know who we are. But when we're a Christian, he tells us who we are. We know who we are. And so that's like the whole problem they're trying to solve. But we know it. And so by knowing who we are, then it gives us the confidence that we can proclaim, you know, about God, and they can see the difference.
Yeah, we know who we are. They don't, and we have that, right? And so we need to point them to that. Yeah.
We need to be in the Word continually because there's so many groups changing God's Word now. And people hear that and they say, well, what about this? And so-and-so just prayed. Well, what he prayed was had nothing to do with what it says in the Bible. It's what he thought or what he wants to project onto the world.
Yeah, so we need to stay in the Word. I also like how... you know, it talks about excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is about the gospel, right? And so it reminds us, and even as we talk about Jesus and as we sing his praises and speak his praises to other people, we need to make sure they're gospel-centered. This is what he's done. He has saved us from our sins. Linda.
A few weeks ago, a month or so, somebody had said something, and it's just stuck in my heart when you're out in the public and you say, how are you today? You know, stuff like that. Instead of saying, how are you today, saying, how did God bless you? How's God bless you today?
Yeah, so just finding some ordinary ways to bring God into the conversation. Yeah, I would encourage you to be praying about this, how you can do it. So here's his third point. Promote God's promises. Look for ways to share the hope of the gospel. And so this is related to the last one. This is what we're about, right? This is part of proclaiming his excellencies, and we have to go out with this message. We cannot hunker down and keep quiet. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So salt had a lot of purposes in the ancient world. One of them was to make things better. And we as Christians need to go out there and make this world a better place. And we need to do it in such a way that, as he says, it ends up pointing back to God so that they see he's the one working in and through us, and he's the one who gets the glory. So what are some ways that we could do better, whether individually or collectively, at being salt in this world? Yes, Chris.
In the world and in the workplace, being the servant is a great way to start.
Yeah, being a servant, right. Intentionally looking for ways to serve other people in all kinds of ways, surely.
Well, we have to stand up for what's right because Christians aren't doing that a lot of the time. They're afraid. They're hiding. Like you said, they're not getting involved. And we have to do that. We have to be the salt.
Right, so we have to be the salt. So how do we go about doing that in a way that is actually attractive?
I think being gentle and kind. There's not a lot of that in our culture right now.
Yeah, being gentle and kind. I think especially when we're criticized or attacked, if we respond with gentleness and kindness and humility, it disarms people. It says something.
To go along with that, serving others, not solely focusing on myself. So one of my coworkers, I noticed something was different. He would reach out to transients in the area and give some clues, give supplies, give food, and I was just like, this guy is usually cynical when he talks to other people, like, what is causing this? And, later I learned, he's a Christian, he's a part of a church, and that's one of the ways that he serves God is through serving the transients in the area.
Yeah, so we want to serve to the point where it's part of our reputation, right? When other people in our school, our workplace, when they think about us, they should think of us a certain way. There should be something different about us. as I think back historically in neighborhood church and some other churches, we've done some of this collectively, right? We've done things like we did CELS, English language training for people for whom English was a second language and they came into the community. We've been a part of things like ACCA, Anderson Cotton Christian Assistance. And, you know, I think that's something that we should be praying about as a church is what are some things that we could do together to be a positive light in this community, ways that we could serve our community. There's needs out there, and there's probably ways that we as a church can be a part of meeting those needs. But there's also something just about us doing that individually. Because one thing that happens when the church does it is it requires often people to come to us. But you guys are out there in the community, and we should be out there, right? Doing things like being part of councils and clubs and committees at a workplace and schools or in the community, being a part of different things that where we are engaging with other people in such a way that we can demonstrate the love of Christ in such a way that we can serve others and so that they can see that there's something different in us, right? We can't retreat. We need to be out there. Right? So as a pastor, I spend most of my time working in the church, but you guys actually are you're in positions that are far, far more strategic for the kingdom of God as you're out there daily living and working with people in the community.
Well, that's what's so hard about the village.
I volunteered every day at school, and it was such a good way for me. Plus, they took our Good News Club out of the school, and there are meetings, all kinds of other things going on. And it's been terribly hard. It's fair to be able to be out there. They have just...
So you're right. COVID was a huge challenge for us and presented some obstacles. But our God is a God who delights in overcoming those obstacles and working through things. And so we can't give up. And as it begins to open up more, we need to be taking advantage of this.
Back to how we're this all uh-huh. kind of in a personal way, I think that because we know who we are, and because we know it's not of ourselves, like you were saying, we're humble, then one of the things that I think like we should do is admit when we're wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And that's out of humility, you know, go to people and say, I'm sorry, or, oh, that mistake that our whole team had to make, I own that because I was the one that started, you know, with the wrong impression. Whatever it is, when we're humble and we admit our own faults, I think that it breaks down that barrier of, oh, I'm better than you. No, I'm not.
No, that's right. Being humble, being willing to admit our own faults, asking forgiveness and forgiving, those kinds of things can go a long way in a world that's very intent on, yeah, this is my position. Yeah, that's great. Nat?
So I think one of the challenges that we face in terms of the church being involved in serving the community is we're perceived, and I think for some real reasons, as we'll do it if it's our project, mm-hmm. if it's our service project, our idea, our thing, but we're perceived as being pretty reluctant to join in with other organizations or groups to serve the community. And so I think that's a barrier. We have to look at how can we not just do it when it's our deal, but are there ways that we can glorify God in serving with others in the community in a way that wouldn't compromise our values, but, you know, we're rubbing shoulders with people who don't embrace the same values that we do.
No, that's great. So that's something probably for us to think about both collectively and individually, is that all of those projects might not necessarily need to be something, a gospel-focused project. But if we can serve them and some of their needs and it doesn't compromise our values, we should do that. It's a way to show that we really care about them. We do need to always find ways, right? As we serve, we want to make sure that we serve in such a way that God ends up getting the credit. So we need to speak about Christ, talk about Christ, make sure they know that that's who we are. On the same point, here's another thing that Paul says, writing to the Colossian church. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful with it in thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you might know how you ought to answer every person. I think this is just a a real challenge for us. This is a great passage that we should probably all memorize and pray for ourselves. So, you know, again, we forget that what we're encountering is it's not something new, right? You go back to Paul. I mean, he lived in a world that was hostile to the gospel. He's got a goal to go out there and make Christ known in a world that doesn't necessarily want to hear about him. He's persecuted, right? He's in prison. And so Paul, what does he do? He prays and asks for wisdom, and he invites other people to be praying for him and asking God to grant him wisdom as well, right? So he says things like, hey, I need wisdom to know how to proclaim the gospel. I need wisdom to know how to make it clear. I need help living a life that honors Christ in this world that is hostile to him. I need help making sure I know how to use my time well. All right, and he's challenging them to do that, right? Walk in wisdom. Use your time well. Be careful with your speech. Be ready to know how to answer people. But it's all about praying for God's help in doing this. I think if we were to take these words and pray these for ourselves every day as we go out into the world, God, would you please open up a door for me to share the gospel? Would you please help me know how to declare that mystery of Christ? Would you help me know how to speak it in such a way that it is clear? Help me to walk wisely, right, as I go out and engage with people at school and at work. Help me to use my time well, not waste it on all the things that I do. Help me to speak in a way that is gracious, that's attractive. Help me to know how to answer people. I mean, that's Paul's strategy in a world that was hostile to the gospel. He prayed that, and God answered that, and he went out. You know, I think there's no way that if God heard you say that he would say, no, that's not a very good prayer request, right? He would delight to answer that prayer for you. Pray that prayer. Memorize those words. Pray that prayer as you go out, and I think we will see God do great things. All right, in the time that's left, I want to talk about a little bit more. So actually, a lot of the things that we've talked about already deal with being out in the world. But here's a few more. I'm going to skip these questions and then just go on. That again, what we're experiencing is not something that's new. So this is towards the bottom of page 5, right? So you had Daniel. You guys know the story of Daniel, right? So he's in a relatively high position in his government, but it's not a government that embraces his values or his ambitions, right? He's a Jewish advisor to the king, but his colleagues, they don't like it. They're jealous of him, they're frustrated with him, and they want to bring him down. But they can't do it by attacking his character because there's nothing, they can't find anything bad in him, right? And so they do this. The high officials and the satraps then sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God," right? So his colleagues don't like him. They want to bring him down. They can't find any fault in him. And so they come up with this way to enact a decree, to encourage the king to enact a decree that they know will trap Daniel, right? And so if you think that people are out to get us, if they're opposed to you, even if they are, that's not something that's new with God's people, right? It says, these high officials, satraps, came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdoms, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, he did that. By the way, that was not in your note. I saw some of you looking at it, trying to find that. So he does that, right? And so this is what's going on. Daniel's got people out to get him. He knows that if he does what he has always been doing, if he's faithful to the king, that he's going to be in trouble. So how does he respond? There's three things that he does. These are all on page 6. Here's the first thing. that Daniel does and that we should try to do is be faithful, right? Daniel does not change his practices. He doesn't change the way that he acts before God. He is faithful to God. He worships God and puts God first. It says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, right, he knows about this new law. He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he had done previously, right? So he just continues to do what he's been doing. Worships God above all else without any hesitation. So what's going to help us to remain faithful as pressure mounts to not do that? Otto?
I think the same thing that Daniel did. It drove him to prayer, too. He was already praying, but
so
drove him
to seek
the Lord.
So what else can we do to stay faithful, make sure we remain faithful as the pressure begins to mount against us? Make sure we follow his word. So it means we need to know his word. What else can help us to stay faithful?
I was just trying to think through this COVID thing with this stuff. You know, and this is the way it works in our individual lives sometimes, is that things come in seemingly in a good way, like, you know, this bad germ's going around, so, you know, don't be in close quarters, worship outside or something. So you think, I can do that. So you do that, but then it gets more invasive. So this is interesting to me about Daniel, because he could have kept worshiping God without standing by the window, but he didn't. He stayed there. So that's a neat thought to me. How should we, you know, evaluate?
So you continue to do what he's doing? Yeah. Yes.
To remember that the attack is normal, and to not get into a kind of a self-centered, oh, woe is me, why is this happening to me? Just to remember this is to be expected, and to just stay the course.
Yeah, I think this is a big part, right? He doesn't get into a woe is me. He doesn't get upset. He doesn't get angry. He just knows, I'm following God. The world is going to oppose it, but I'm going to keep doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Yes, Otto.
We need to remember who our enemy really is. The enemy was not really those people that went to the camp.
Yeah, so remember who our enemy is? That's right.
Satan. Mm-hmm. And love him anyway.
I think a couple other things that might help us as we try to be faithful, especially as we begin to consider what's going on in the world, is to think proactively about where we draw the line, you know, to know when it comes to gender issues or theological issues or other things that the world is telling us to change on, to know I'm firm on the gospel, we're not going to change. I think also just accountability is a key thing, right? Make sure you have friends who are holding you accountable. Make sure you're part of a small group that is holding you accountable to faith, to be faithful. And then, as other people have said, just make sure that you are in God's word, seeking God's help, determined to be faithful, because the world is going to challenge you to do otherwise. Rex.
The Bible says that God gives us the grace we need for each day. Mm-hmm. And so God gave us his grace. We need to be gracious to everyone around us, no matter how they react to us.
Yeah, so we want to do all of this with grace and love, definitely. And he does give us the grace that we need for every day. All right, I'm gonna go on, because we got 2 more points we want to get through in 5 minutes. Another thing about Daniel that is an encouragement to us that was in those words that we read is that he was faultless, right? Be faultless. So make sure that we are living holy, righteous lives. Live a faultless life. It's inevitable, if we're going to live for Christ, that people are going to oppose us. But we want to make sure that when they start to attack us, when they start to look for things about us, that they cannot find things that we're doing wrong, at least according to the law of God. It's interesting what happens here. So Daniel, it says, after the king signed this law, right, then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, because they knew the king liked Daniel, and they didn't like Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunctions that you have signed, but makes his position three times a day, right? So they're out to get him. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored until the sun went down to rescue him. And part of why we want to stay faultless and actually live for Christ is that if we stay obedient to Christ and live for his principles, there's going to at least be some people who notice, hey, these guys actually are nice. These guys actually are gracious. These guys actually are kind. These guys actually are servants. I know that the world is painting them as bad, but they're really not as bad as we're saying they are. They act in grace. They show mercy. They act with humility. And so we want to make sure we're that type of person so that when people attack us, actually, the mud doesn't stick. We want to be that kind of person. You hear stories of persecuted Christians who end up winning the guards over to faith in Christ, because the guards who are holding them in prison actually get to know who these Christians are, and they realize, hey, they're really not that bad. McAlpine tells a story of how he used to be, before he wrote this book, he was a police officer. He worked in a police station, and there's another police officer and him who are Christians. And the two of them were just attacked and ridiculed and mocked all the time by the other police officers in the station. And he tells about how there came this conversation once where, all these people were just kind of talking bad about their families and their wives. And one of the lady police officers who had previously been a part of all this mocking turned and pointed at McAlpine and his other Christian friend and said, how come those two are the only two who actually speak about their wives as though they really love them? Right? And so you, despite the things that are said, if you really live out godly principles, it is noticed, right? And at some point, there will often come a point where those who are attacking you will feel some guilt, some tension, right? Like, we're saying all these bad things about them, but really? They're good people, right? And so as we love our enemies, right, as we live this out, there will eventually come a point where they recognize, hey, we have something different, something that they will probably want. The last thing that he says to do is be fearless. Be fearless. So Daniel was fearless in part because he had a big view of God and a proper view of man. He was even willing to face the consequences for his choice. Again, this is not on your notes, but it says, then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. And so Daniel was a man, he was willing to actually, go into the den. Why? Because he had a big view of God and a proper view of people. That big view of God allowed him to live fearlessly, to go out knowing that it's God's approval that he's seeking and God can take care of him. And a proper view of humanity allowed him to recognize, hey, these are just people. They're just people. And God is really the one that I'm supposed to fear. So how can we do that? Because I think this is a big thing for us in this world. How do we keep God big? And how do we keep people the right size in our world? Lynn?
One of the things I think Christians have done over the past 1,500 years is kind of pull back and up and down when it comes to positions of power and influence, like in government and that kind of thing. So I think one of the things we could do is the opposite of that, where there's a chance to get into a position where you have people that are answerable to you, or positions of influence at work, or be on a school board or a supervisor or on a governmental committee of some kind, to have the influence there that God wants.
Yeah, we should be seeking out all those kinds of positions. We want Christians out. We want them in politics, as bad as it is, right? We want them in education. We want them in every single field. Anything else all that we can do to make sure we keep God big and people the right size? Chris?
Ask
you know, the Bible says, ask and you shall receive. Yeah. Daily I ask God to help me to be a blessing to my coworkers and my family and to receive the blessing that he has for me. And if I forget to do that, I kind of am oblivious throughout the day.
Right, so I think one thing we've seen in all the things we've talked about in this class is we need God's help, and we need to start every single day asking for that help. That God's the right position in our lives. People are the right perspective. Yes. John.
When I'm thinking about or sharing my plans with people, I try, maybe it's half the time or more, whether they're Christians or not, to include that phrase, God willing, I want to do this, and Lord willing, you know, it'll happen, just to say, I have my plans, but God's in control.
Yes, so even speaking to other people to help them see a proper perspective on reality. Yes.
Well, Scripture says not to be afraid when we're called to give an answer, because the Holy Spirit will give us what we need to say at that time.
Do you remember the Holy Spirit's help, Aaron?
Keep it in eternal perspective, because if you are just looking at your own situation right now, if we're Daniel, we feel like we're being thrown. God didn't promise he wouldn't let Daniel be eaten. That is what he did in that circumstance, but there's been plenty of Christians who have been eaten by lions. That doesn't make God less big.
Yes.
The internal perspective.
Yes, the eternal perspective, I think, is a key thing for us. A great way to end this class, as we've been going through the fact that our country may not be what we want it to be right now, and life may not be what we want it to be, and it's often hard. We're maybe the bad guys, but there is coming a day when that will all change, right? Hebrews, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And so the Bible tells of people who are looking forward to what's to come, and that's what's true for us as well, right? There is a day when Jesus is coming back, and he will make all things right, and that will be a day when we'll forever celebrate life with God, for God, because of God, and in God, and that's a great day that's coming, and that's what should give us the power to go through all of this life. But I encourage you, every day, be out there praying. Ask God for help in the morning, to be the witness that you need to be for grace and strength and help and love and grace as you go out into the world. Next week, Paul Fisher is going to do a lesson on what he has learned from 60 years of marriage. So that'll be a one-time class. Again, it'll be a great class. So as we talk about, right, how Christian principles are not what is embraced by the world. Here's a man who has lived out faithfulness to his wife for 60 years. So what has he learned? So I encourage you to come and hear that. And then Brad will start a new Sunday school series called Race, Gender, and the Word of God, How Critical Theory Shapes Contemporary Thought. So he'll be continuing some of the themes that we have talked about in this class. So I encourage you to come to that as well. Would you pray with me, please?